Welcome to Hapshiva, and thank you for joining us for this very special evening. Unfortunately, a lot of people are away now, ready for the holiday, but okay. So, you probably know Hapshiva, you know a little bit of what we do. We deal with kids across the border, across the board, kids at youth at risk, learning center. We have a therapy clinic. We literally help hundreds of kids a year, and I can't think of a better topic really than what everything's going to be speaking about. It's sad people want it because they're doing such a thing. So I don't. Rabbi Rubinstein does not need my introduction, of course. I've heard Rabbi Rubinstein speak many times and many shiurim, but I have the privilege tonight to meet him for the first time. Hopefully we'll meet again in the future. And he actually also recently spoke on a video that we were preparing for a big campaign in about a month's time. Rubinstein is an internationally known speaker. Gateways and teaches in various institutions in the States. Was a very popular.
Was, right?
In the UK, in various broadcasts, and I think I understand that even the Queen of England is a fan. Or is a fan. So, without further ado, I'd like to welcome Rabbi Rubinstein and give us some strong words, good words of chizuk, and a very timely topic. Thank you.
Good evening. Is this working? Can you hear me okay? Yes. I've never actually begun the shiur in this way. I don't usually use audiovisual aids. Does anybody know what they're looking at? Orange. Ladies, anybody want to guess what they're looking at? Well, our topic tonight is Tzar Gibel Boni, children coming to this world, as we all once were, as we all are. When I was last here in Israel, now you know there are two, it recently has become a phrase, it's BC and AC, before COVID and after COVID. So when we were last here, before COVID, I was here to do two things. I wanted to greet a new granddaughter who was born in Givat Shmuel, just outside Tel Aviv, and also to visit my family in Yerushalayim. And my granddaughter is the young lady who is helping you. Come in, and her mother, she works, she's the deputy head of the IVF clinic, of the infertility clinic in Sharon Tzedek. So what you're looking at there is 30,000 potential Jews. 30,000 potential Jews. And in there, assuming the picture's still there, yes, so there's a strip. And inside that strip, on the left strip, there are 10 potential wives waiting to come to this world. And because I was visiting my brand new granddaughter, her name is Lola Rose, and she was named after her great grandmother, who I had the privilege to meet on two or three occasions. She was in Auschwitz and born in Auschwitz. In Auschwitz, the town before it became the death camp, the greatest horror in human history, where she was sent to die, somehow managed not to cooperate with that program. And in our family, who are Lithuanian Jews by descent, we didn't have, because the family managed to get out. My son, the husband of this family, is a big family, which we call it, but the family got out from Lithuania at the end of the 19th century, and so was never really touched directly by the Holocaust. But actually having somebody, a granddaughter, whose life, as it were, Lola Rose, named after great-grandmother, in a very real sense, she's only here because her great-grandmother, she shouldn't be here. It moved me enormously when I saw what you're looking at here. And I thought to myself, all of these potential physical human beings that you're looking at there, there's actually 10,000, but there's 3 of those machines in the labs. That's 30,000 potential Jews. And there's other smaller machines as well. It's probably 50,000 potential bites. And I had a picture in my mind of perhaps that there was little neshamas that were, as it were, looking down from heaven and looking at that potential body that they could grow into and say, let it be me. Let it be. I'd like to come here. Which leads me very nicely into the topic of tonight's share. Because we all actually made that journey. Perhaps not, of course, in a laboratory situation. But, of course, there are two partners in the creation of the human being, the mother and the father, and they create physical parts and the aspects of the body. And, of course, the inshallahs, when I think of, are sent here directly by Hashem. And I thought to myself, that's a very, very nice connection. Because when we come here, and when we are born into this world, which nobody wants to be born into, the reason the baby cries when it's born, as we all know, apart from a nurse or a midwife giving it a little slap, perhaps, and a mysterious to make sure the baby's lungs are working. But of course, even if the baby is not given a slap, often the baby cries, and the story will say the reason the baby cries is because the baby, and the shaman doesn't want to be here. If it's got to be in this world, at least its mother's womb was protected from all the horrible stuff that is, that constitutes the outside world. But it doesn't want to be here. Because life's full of challenges, full of tests. And the first challenge any of us ever meets in the world, I can do this as a question. What's the first challenge you ever meet when you come to this world? Think back. It wasn't too long ago. The first challenge you meet when you come to the world are your parents. Are your parents. You see, the thing is, the pregnancy does not bestow perfection. Imagine a young man and a young woman become engaged and they get married, and then, a few months later perhaps, the woman discovers that she's going to become a mother. But let's assume that she's a normal human being, just like her husband is a normal human being. That means to say, undoubtedly, she will have wonderful character traits. And he will have wonderful character traits, but being a human being, he will also inevitably, and she will also inevitably, for the aspects of his or her personality that needs a little bit of work. Perhaps she's a little bit neurotic. Perhaps she's a bit jealous. Perhaps he's got temper. Perhaps he has an ego problem. Well, when discovering that they're about to become parents, 9 months later, when that baby is born, he's going to have a mother who is a little bit neurotic and a little bit of jealousy, and the father's got a little bit of an ego problem, a little bit of temper. Pregnancy does not bestow perfection. So the first challenge any of us is ever going to face in our lives is our parents. That's not to condemn parents, speaking as one, a grandparent. We're just human beings. Shlomo Melech says, inside of Oresh Yatatov Lo Yechtov, there's no such thing as a human being as perfect. But of course, Shlomo Melech is not going to be. But leaving that aside, it's obvious that the first challenge we meet is our parents. And then after that, our siblings. Was your older sister thrilled to bits to have a new baby sister or baby brother in the family? Or, when she took you out for a walk in the stroller, the baby carriage, did she keep accidentally dropping you on your head on the concrete? I mean, there could be that reaction as well. And then, of course, there is the people you meet in the wider family. And then, as you move out through life, that will be the people that you meet in your class, where the teacher's warm and friendly, caring, or perhaps not. And what were your classmates like? It's a life full of challenges, but certainly the first challenge you're ever going to meet is going to be your parents. And if you were to ask my children, did your mother and father do a good job in bringing you up? And they were to say no, then I would have to accept their verdict. After all, they were our victims, as we experimented and tried. However, if you ask my children, did your mother, your late mother, and your father try to do a good job in bringing you up? And they say, no, I can't accept that. I know we tried, but in trying to be a good parent, inevitably, because you're a human being, you will make mistakes. Every parent makes mistakes. And children are extraordinarily good at isolating and identifying mistakes of parents, until they become parents themselves. At that stage, they seem to have a different perspective and an eye-opening revelation that perhaps is not quite so easy and straightforward as they thought. I remember well that I was once sitting in my room looking at a letter from the manager of my local branch where we had our bank account, the NatWest branch, NatWest Bank in Manchester. I don't know who's British, but does the name NatWest ring a bell? Good. You're excellent people. Anyway, but this bank manager seemed to have a prejudice against me. And for some reason objected to my overdraft, and I kept violating. We didn't know the lifestyle of the Orthodox Jew with lots of children. Anyway, so I got this letter, and it was demanding that I put my account back in order, or else it was going to cancel the account. And I was sitting there, literally pulling my tails on it, and wondering what I was going to do. And in came my third son, who is a well-known rabbi. And he had a major crisis. His toy airplane, the wing had been broken off the toy airplane. Now, when you're 4 years of age, this is indeed a major crisis. So in he came, and I was sitting there, literally, having a clue how I was going to, look at a borrow money from him, the usual stuff. And he came in and said, "For goodness sake, think I've got time for you!" When I lose my temper, which is almost never, my accent becomes more Scottish. So just in case you're near me and I start speaking a broad Scottish accent, run. Anyway, so, "Get out of here, leave me alone!" And out he went, and as soon as he closed the door, I could read his mind, I could hear what he was thinking. It was obvious, like, "You rubbish! What a father's that? Charlie's father wouldn't have shouted at him. Charlie's father would have stopped what he's doing in order to fix my plane. Charlie's father." And as soon as, of course, he went out, I felt absolutely awful about having shouted at him. And then I recalled the exact same scenario when I was his age. I too had a major crisis. I have a teddy bear. He was called Ted. I had no originality or imagination when I was 3 or 4. And he had arms which pivoted this way. And one of the arms came off. Oh, for goodness sake, an armless teddy bear is a major crisis. There was no one saw them. And so I came in expecting my father to sort this out. And he was sitting there doing something adult, paper. And I said, "And he said, for goodness sake, can you see Anthony?" He also had a Scottish accent. And I went out. And I remember thinking, "He's rubbish. David's father, David, exact same thing." But maybe my father was reading a letter from his language about an account which he couldn't deal with. Maybe my father's bank manager was the father of my bank manager. Because these sorts of things run in the family.
Recording in progress.
Is it really? Well, why don't you let me know? Did that without moving this very parenthesis. So we make mistakes. So if you say to my children that they do a good job and they don't, we'll have to accept their verdict. We try. I bet we all try, but inevitably they make mistakes. One of the famous or most obvious mistakes, and this is very, very important, is that parents are extraordinarily bad. Well, first of all, I mentioned before, we all make the enormous mistake of assuming that our children are going to be just like us. There's one of his classics here. You mustn't have a favorite. We learned this one from Yaakov Avinu and his sons. Remember that? What was it that Yaakov Avinu made that caused all the trouble between the siblings? A coat of many colors. Oh. Not all the commentators agree with that translation. Multicolor, I think Unkel says multicolor. But I call it, Be'alshuk says, it's very interesting this. Rashi says it was made of fine wool. Very good here. Speaking to me, I'm in musical company. So basically, fine wool. But what's a garment wasn't? No. It's, of course, they made this into a movie and a Hollywood show. What's it called? Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Joseph and the Technicolor, I don't know what it's called. The Rashi says it's fine wool. And the Alshad says, what was it? Well, when they put him in the pit, they say they take it me a lot. They take it from on him. Is my jacket on me? I'll talk to them. Is my jacket on me? Don't tell me, but don't tell me. Don't tell me. Will you say my jacket is on me? Yes, good, good. But rabbis always try to ask trick questions. No. My jacket is on my shirt. Is my shirt on me? You can see that I'm going, no, it's on my talus cotton. Is my talus cotton on me? No, it's on my, as the American say, undershirt, or as we British people say, my vest. Is my vest on me?
Yes.
So what was it that caused all the trouble between Yaakov and his sons?
A woolly vest.
How jealous can you be of the fact that your father gave one of your siblings a woolly vest? Look what that made me. Oh, wow. Maybe he'll make his socks next. I mean, how jealous can you possibly be? And yet, even the slightest amount of favoritism for over one child over the other can be incredibly toxic. And if we're really being honest, I think we're all parents, or nearly all parents, in my grandma's book today, you often do find people who are favorites. It's usually the one who looks most like you and is most like you. However, you must never let them see that. This is a classic parenting mistake. But it's something you have to overcome, something you have to work to make sure that it's successful. Another thing is, and this is very, very crucial, it's crucial because it's crucial in the micro and the macro. In the micro, to understand this, I'll tell you a true story. When I used to live in England, I often used to go annually, sometimes twice a year, to South Africa to give lectures in South Africa. And I remember my first trip ever to South Africa, I was working for Hortzmeer, and they worked you very, very hard. I was giving like 6 shillings a day. And it was a Shabbaton. So we went to the Shabbaton, I think it was the place called the Drakensberg Mountains, in the beginning of South Africa. The Drakensberg Mountains. And so there was a tour, 200 or so students, university students. And we did the whole Shabbaton. The family I was staying with, who are friends to this day, they felt very sorry that I wasn't given the opportunity to see the South African countryside, see Africa. So on the drive home, there is an hour north of Johannesburg, where we were staying, there is a lion park. And you can go and get your picture taken with the lions, which was very, this was the first year of the new of the Nelson Mandela government, that apartheid system that collapsed, and that was the new black government. So we had all this big convoy of cars, 4 students in every car. We all turned up to the entrance, gave the money, and began as a brochure. The brochure had a little white girl with curly white hair, and she was nestling a little fluffy ball on her arm. And this little fluffy ball was a lion cub. You could get your picture taken carrying a lion cub. And I thought, yes, that's for me. I'll be able to show my little girls of age 3 and 4 picture of daddy with a lion cub. So we drove around the enclosure where the lions are. Lions are big things, by the way. Have you ever been to a lion before? Have you been to a lion? Good, keep it up. Anyway, so you're sitting there, they're literally about this size. And they come, the brochure said you must not drive too quickly, this upsets the lions, and they bite the tires, and then they eat you. So you have to drive slowly, you drove very slowly. And eventually, having seen all the liony stuff, there was the tourist center. And there was a cage in the middle. You see, the brochure would explain that they separate the lion cubs at birth from the rest of the pride, because the father can accidentally kill its cub without meaning to do so. So they separate the birth, and they reintroduce the lion back to the pride, the rest of the lions, when it's 6 months old. So they arrived, there was a big cage, it was about the size literally of this room, and there was a little tiny hill, a hill of it, in the middle, and on this was 3 lion cubs. And all the students all surrounded the enclosure, and I was holding the hand of the 9-year-old son of my host and hostess, and I promised that I would take him in to get our picture taken, nestling the fluffy balls of the lion cub. But the sign on the cage said that the lions were due for re-release back to their pride that very day. They were therefore 6 months old. Does anybody get any idea what size a lion is at 6 months? Yes, yes, it's about the size of a full-grown German shepherd. This was not a fluffy ball. This is not what I had in mind. And frankly, I did not want to get into the cage with three of these great big things. However, I didn't want to look like a chicken in the eyes of a 9-year-old. On the other hand, I didn't want to look like a chicken in the eyes of a lion. So basically, I went in with him. The attendant, he was watching the whole thing. He was having the sandwiches outside, totally disinterested. And I sat on the little hill opposite the lion. So it was one lion, two lions, three lions, me, and the little boy. And because I'd been in Gates of Machine for 7 years, followed by 3 years in Canada, with my superior Talmudic brain, I had already worked out the lion is just a great big pussycat. All you have to do is deploy pussycat psychology, and you've got it licked. So I went over to this lion, and I started to tickle it behind the ear, while going, and all the students said, look, it nearly bit him. And I'm taking pictures. I'm sort of sitting there with this, and never taking pictures, but it was very, I was amusing them. The ancient Romans like this one as well. Anyway, so basically, in came the attendant, and he came over to me, and in his African accent, he said to me, would you like to give you, did you think you're getting the lion? I said, pardon? Did you get that? Would you like to get your picture taken carrying the lion cub, sir? And I said, I started saying no, I only got to N, I didn't get to the O, and he picked this thing up by the skin of the back of his head, pushed it against my chest. So with my arm underneath its rib cage, and my hand around its neck, I'm holding it. And the point was that the lion had outgrown this stuff. It no longer wanted to be picked. And it indicated this to me by sinking its teeth into my arm. I have been bitten by a lion. I still have a scar. I wrote about this in my first book. There was also a plane crash on that same trip. People said to me, you're bitten by a lion? Yeah. You're in a plane crash? Yeah. Why the things like that not happen to me? Machinima! You think I wasn't in a plane crash and bitten by a lion? But the point is that parents are extraordinarily bad at noticing the point at which the lion cub has become the lion. We want our children to be extensions of ourselves. I have four sons. When they were young, I anticipated they would do and replicate exactly what I have done with my life. They would all go to yeshiva. They did. They would all, you know, end up sort of like me, rabbinically and all that sort of stuff. But they didn't. One did. They're all fabulous people and all that sort of stuff. But they're very different lives, very different struggles. And sometimes the parents are unable to realize what Shlomo HaMelech, who we consider to be the wisest of all, says, Chanach l'nar al-pidach. Bring your child up according to his or her path. Just because you're an accountant doesn't mean he or she should become an accountant. Just because you're interested in music, it doesn't say they need to be interested in music. It might be. But don't try and impose your agenda on them. And I remember, as we are sitting, of course, tremendous source to be here, but I remember when I used to teach in the seminary in Manchester, there was a great number of girls who used to come to see me who had enormous difficulties with their parents. Major clashes with their parents. And they spoke, they're all Israelis, they all spoke perfectly Greek, but they also spoke perfect English and French, whatever language they were speaking to me in. And the problem was that the parents had taken them to live in Eretz Yisrael at the wrong stage in their life. Now, you're all familiar with this concept. If you bring your children here when they're very young, it's easy for them to adapt. It's much more difficult when they're 10, 11, 12, 13. In fact, you could argue that it's going to be, for some of them, impossible. And I was, at that time, offered a job in Yerushalayim by the famous Rabbi David Bresson, who is the founder of the major Yerushalayim. He wanted to build me a girls' seminary in Yerushalayim. Now, if you have any idea how perfect what a dream come true this is, your own building, your own Mossad here in Yerushalayim. In Yerushalayim? What's Israel in Yerushalayim? Wow! But because of my experience with these girls, I realized that my children were 10, 11, 12, 13. That might not be the best idea. When I discuss it with people, they said, no, it's the wrong time to come. And the more experience I have in this, the more I tend to tell my Talmidim when they ask me about making that move, at that time I say, be careful. In realizing your dream, you're not turning it into your child's nightmare. Because you're very happy. You have to say, what are they? They're not me. You might be this, that, and the other. They are not. Another important thing the parents make, the mistake the parents make, is, and I can speak with some great experience. You see, I am an only child, or as I prefer to think of myself, unique. But I am just one. Now, being one meant that I didn't have any siblings to observe and watch how my parents brought them up, that I could apply those models to my own children when they were growing up. Which was okay when I had sons, because my first four children were sons, because at least I was a boy and I could think of roughly my own childhood. But when my first daughter arrived, it was an absolute panic. How do you bring up girls? Girls are fundamentally different in every way. How do you bring up girls? So God seems to be okay. But it was very, how do you do this thing? And not only did I not have experience, but naturally and obviously, the models of bringing up children that we base our own parenting on is inevitably the models that we observe ourselves. But by definition, those models are out of date. To go back to Shlomo HaMelech for a while, Shlomo HaMelech famously says, spoil the rod, spare the rod, and spoil the child. If you speak Yiddish, a good flask, a good patch now and again, does no harm. And Hashem has created a very soft area at the back and behind the legs, just at the top, which, you know, you can apply this message without doing any serious physical harm whatsoever. So said Shlomo HaMelech. Rav Shlomo Baumer said the Tzaddik of Rokha said, Chas v'Shalom. That model no longer applies. And today, for a parent to take the child, well, they're just going to pick the phone and have you arrested. It simply means that the models that were okay, valid, and worked for you and I in our upbringing, no matter at what stage, are almost by definition out of date when it comes to you and I bringing up the next generation. And to try and apply an old technique to a new generation almost inevitably is going to cause trouble. What worked before will never work necessarily well again. And there's a famous Gemara, I think this is a bit more of a famous Gemara in Tanakhus, called Gimel. It talks about a rabbi called Choni Hamadol. And Choni Hamadol was famed for his ability, his saintliness, his holiness, and his abilities to get heaven to acquiesce to whatever he wanted it to do. And whenever there was a drought in the land of Israel, the Sanhedrin would dispatch people to Choni Hamadol, please pray for us. And there's all sorts of stories there of the miracles that he managed to do. And we won't go into too much depth, but however, once he was speculating about a possible which implied that a person could sleep for 70 years, and he thought, it can't be possible. And then Hashem made him fall asleep for 70 years. And he wakes up and he sees somebody, when he was going to sleep, he saw somebody planting a carob tree. When he wakes up, unaware that he slept for 70 years, there's a fully grown carob tree and somebody's harvesting carobs. And so he goes up to him and he says, how did it grow so quickly? Of course, this is the great grandson of the man who planted the tree. And then he goes into the yeshiva and they're all learning. And they're encountering difficulties in the Talmud that they're learning. And he solves them and they say, we've never had such clarity. It says, the days of Choni Hamadol. They say, hey! Ta-da! Guess who? And then, lunatic. And he left. And then he went to see his children. His children of Choni Hamadol. The children of Choni Hamadol, they're gone. The great-grandchildren are here. I'm your great-grandchildren, Choni Hamadol. Lunatic. And then the Gemara says to him, listening, he then said to Hashem, this interesting Rashi says there, because the people wouldn't give me covered, I can't live in this world. To which the Gemara famously says, Oy chavusa, oy misusa. If I don't have people to interact with, Now, the driver of death, and he prayed to God to take his soul back again, and he did. That was the end of the story, 21.
What?
That's the headline. Now, when he says, if they won't give me comfort, what does that mean? I mean, they were stuck on the Gomorrah, and he was able to give them a clarity which had not been there since he was last on the planet. So what's the problem here? For Kert, as they say, he'd more to contribute to that generation because he came from an earlier generation with a greater clarity of understanding that he was able to share for the new generation. So why can't you just say, okay, we know where you are, but just stay and become the new teacher. You'll be the best of your generation. But I think what the Gemara is saying is, his approach was out of faith. The way he would do things was no longer relevant to the time that he lived in. It wouldn't work. And that's what it means. I've got no place here anymore. I remember, I've got a very good friend in Yerushalayim called Rabbi Professor Dr. David Gottlieb, I'm sure many of you have heard Rabbi Gottlieb speak, and of course he just, after his wife, his wife passed away, married Gottlieb and Heller, now I have a Gottlieb, other Gottlieb Heller. And when I translate, I've written, I'm writing my 14th book at that. So when I was writing, I can't remember which book it was a translation of Shar HaBetochen of the Chofetz Chaim. And he said to me, he said, oh, Yehudi Yaina, this is Nitzchiut. This is immortality. And I said, no, this is 50 years. Because the translation, which is why it's so incredibly difficult if you ever study the works of Rav Shamshon and Paul Hirsch, which is genius. He's one of my personal heroes. Absolute genius. But because he wrote in the most sophisticated German of his age, and we're talking the 19th century, and because the translators wanted to honor that mastery of the language by translating it into an equally sophisticated English of its time, it's almost impenetrable. And people struggle, you really got to fight to ignore the translation to get to the message he was trying to convey. So I said, no, it's not Mitzvahs, it's not immortality, it's 50 years, because the language that I'll be using, the concepts that I'll be alluding to, will have a life and a relevance and a resonance of perhaps 50 years. And then it's all over. Then somebody else will have to do a new translation of Shah HaTov and Lachos HaLavos. And a new commentary, because my commentary won't relate anymore. Time changes. And as time changes, so too does parenting, your ability to relate, and the demands of the people of your time, and the children of your time, very, very much more so. That's why I said, now whenever I speak around the world, which I do all the time, well, again, ACDC, before COVID I used to speak around the world all the time, that's when there were aeroplanes in the skies, and there aren't too many of those anymore. But when I used to speak all around the world, I really only talked two principles. One of them is, if you want to succeed as a Jew, just concentrate what it says at the beginning of Birkei Avot, in the first paragraph, it says, Asa l'chol rav. Get yourself a rabbi. That doesn't just mean, and incidentally, notice it's Asa l'chol in the masculine. He's talking to men. The feminine version would be very different, wouldn't it? Asa l'ch. And then it would be reticent. A woman will understand a woman's perspective, problems, issues much better than a man will. A man should seek out a male guide, and a woman should seek out a female guide. That was the role of Moshe Rabbeinu and his sister Miriam. Miriam, she brought the women out to sing Shira, Moshe brought the men out. There was two different perspectives which were catered to by the greats of the generation, male and female. Anyway, ask the question, you need a guide. Who is the worst possible person to give you advice about your life? Just your life, our lives. Oh, yourself. Nobody sees themselves clearly, do we? Think of the last time you had an argument when you fell out with somebody. Who was right and who was wrong? Well, you were right, weren't you? Or the last time you were at a family simcha, and then they took the photographs, the group photograph, and all the family gathered there, and then the album came out, and you were sent copies of the album. Whose picture did you look for first? We all look at our own picture first. We're all inexorably welded to ourselves. And because of that, we can't possibly see ourselves clearly. So therefore, you can't give yourself advice. That would be absolutely disastrous. Who's the next worst person to give advice? Yes, good, mother and father. Why? Doesn't it say the mother and fathers are good people? What is the inevitable flaw in mother? I'll explain this to you. When I left Cowell in Liverpool and moved to Manchester, where I was teaching in Aichiba and a Sabbath school, and in the evening I was working here with Hawking at the university, it was a very, very busy time for my wife. I remember distinctly that the most pleasurable, that I was enjoying the most, was teaching in the girls' basic after school. This was despite the fact I had no sisters. And as I mentioned before, girls are fundamentally different from boys, and the models that work for boys do not work for girls. If a boy misbehaves in class, he simply says, "You! Stop it!" And the boy goes, do that to a girl, and she cries. She cries at you! It's their secret weapon. And if you're a taller man, she'll just feel like an absolute horrible person and feel miserable about this. Okay? So how do you teach girls? Anyway, it seemed to be a very successful year, Baruch Hashem, said he modestly. At the end of the year, it came to the annual end of year exams, which I set in my various subjects. Then, once you get the results, there is the report card, the marks. Then, beside the marks, is, of course, teacher's comments. The writing of teacher's comments is an art form. It's an art form how to write them. It's an art form how to interpret them. The teacher may have written, sometimes misbehaves in class. The teacher meant, set fire to the classroom. The teacher may have written, could have tried harder this year. Translation, did no work in time here. But I have been to Glasgow University, and I studied education there, and I was particularly enthralled with the Swiss pedagogue, something called Piaget, and he held very strongly, the teacher should be honest with the parents. So when it came to the comment section, I was frank and honest. The other teachers, older and wiser, tried to warn me against this. But I was young. I'm extremely full of myself and was not listening. If the girl misbehaved. Doesn't do any work? Didn't do any work. And then you send back your report card. What comes next? Teacher parent evening, usually a week afterwards. And so we were in the gymnasium, all the teachers at little desks, all gathered around the walls, with your name there, Rabbi Y.Y. Rubenstein. And in came the parents. I have to tell you, even to this day, I can still remember the feeling of, dare I say, pride, that almost every single set of parents were lining up to talk to me. And I felt so sorry for my colleagues that this super talented young man had swept the board. And then the first parent sat opposite me, the father leant across the table to his nose, was separated from my nose by about a millimeter. And he said, "So why do you hate my daughter so much?" He looked as though he was going to punch me. He was going to punch me. And he was not the only one that liked. In fact, almost every single one of the fathers wanted to punch me. And I remember going home and saying to my late wife, Alashon, "I cannot understand these parents. Are they idiots? Are they fools? Do they want me to lie to them about their daughters?" This was, of course, before my own children started bringing back report cards from school. When my children started bringing back report cards from school, and anything was even slightly critical, it was quite obvious to me it's because the parent and the teacher mother was mentally retarded. I was anti-Semitic. I was a mentally retarded anti-Semite. But there is absolutely nothing wrong with my sons or daughters! And that's the problem, because we love them so much. Because they're so close to them. We can't see them objectively. And if you can't see them objectively, then you can't give them the right prescription or give yourself the right prescription. Because we all agree that the worst person to give ourselves advice about ourselves is ourselves. So it's our negiyos, or negiyot, our closeness, and our love of our children, which, as it were, disables us from being able to act as effective advisors to them. We're just on their side too much. That's quite healthy, actually. As long as you know that you have that flow. I have that flow. The next one, who's going to give you advice? Some people say your friends. perhaps your best friend. Here's a conversation you'll never hear between two teenage girls. Do you know what she said to me? She said I'm the most selfish, self-centered person she'd ever met in her entire life. And your best friend says, that's never going to happen. For two reasons. She's your best friend. She's there for you. Second of all, if it does happen, you say, that's what you think about me. Let me tell everybody you understand the friendship. So who is it that can give you advice? That's why it says ask the Quran. Everybody needs somebody who's wise. And you get to choose. You get to select the person who is best fitted to your personality, to your intellect, to your life, to your Weltschaft in the same German, your ambitions for your life, and able to give you the right advice. I'm going to argue very strongly on man for man, a woman for a woman, of course. It has to be a couple in the family, and somebody can advise the family in a way that the pastor and the wife are comfortable with that role or that person's decision. But don't try and do it on your own. That would be a terrible mistake. That's the mistakes that we tend to make from the parents' point of view. What about the children's point of view? Because we're after all something that Sarah gives upon him. Is there such a thing? Well, because I'll say there's such a thing, but there's another chazal that says that children are a taste of Olam Haba. So which one is it? Are children Sargi Lugoni or a taste of Olam Haba? Remember when they were born? When they were born, I mean, that young lady's father over there, my oldest son, when he was born, my wife and I were extremely happy and married. But when that little boy was born, we felt, literally felt as the room was, it's almost like dimmer switches. You know how you get those dimmer switches? Yeah, it wasn't fully up. It's almost like, now it was really shining. Wow! You brought a new life into this world. And the whole of the world, you get to be his or her guide. You get to show them everything. You get to feed them and dress them and choose all the cutest clothes. You get to choose that. Don't try that on the teenagers. You get to choose all the clothes. And then they move on from eating just milk to eating their first solid. Do you remember the first solid? It's usually a mashed up banana, most of which they smear into their hair. But it doesn't matter. You're jumping around the room, taking pictures on your phone or on your camera, and then they say the first word, Mommy or Daddy. Or Bobby say, wow! More pictures sent to everybody, like recording videos. Wow! I mean, come on, wait, Sarge and Ovoni. And you take them out things, and you show them this and that, this and that, and you teach them, and you protect them. Then it gives you bar mitzvah or bas mitzvah. The boy is standing there, he's worked so hard for his bar mitzvah, he's standing there, the parents are watching him walk towards the bima in tremendous trepidation. Is he going to do a good job? Is he not going to do a good job? All very nervous. He's worked so hard for this, and he leans his parsha, and it's perfect, and you are failing, if I can use that word. You're just expanding with such pride. He looks around at you and your wife or your husband, and he's got tears in his eyes, you get tears in your eyes, and the kid is with the presence, he gives his little speech, and fantastic! I've made five promises, I have four sons, and we forced the little boy for a year, so I've made five promises and all. You see, because of the very strange phenomenon that happens 3 months after a boy's promise, sometimes you don't even get me to a non-religious promise. The fellow there is wearing a suit, usually no tie, and he picks up his notes, and everything's looking all cute. Of course, it's been written by his parents, with all sorts of cute jokes about them. And then he usually starts off by saying the following thing.
Today I'm a man!
And everybody's like, because there's a little falsetto voice, you know, that hasn't yet broken. But within 3 months, Dad, can I borrow your shaver, Dad?
Where did that come from?
3 months before, he was proud of belonging to the family. You were proud of him. 3 months later, he believes you to be a fossil, and you look upon him as a fully paid-up member of Al-Qaeda. What happened to your son? Where did he go? The girls, they do slightly differently, with much more finesse. I had a niece in your shrine, I remember telling me about the wonderful relationship you had with her teenage daughter. She actually went into the store and bought a dress. Mother had given them money to buy a dress, and she actually said to the store assistant, "It's okay if I bring it back if my mother likes it." Girls, it's the same as the boys. Maybe sort of like, you know, they're more subtle in having you pull your hair out one hair at a time. Yeah. And at that stage, they just... Sorry, people, William. After they make a dollar, they say, you know, Ellie alone is going to come. They say, Annie times. They hate you, the bottom of the voice of the wave, all of a sudden, yeah. He's going to bridge the generation gap. It's a constant. It's an ongoing thing. It's a normal way. And again, notice you need somebody miraculous from outside to bridge this gap. Because sometimes the worst possible person to deal with your rebellious teenager is you. Because you love them too much. Because you love them too much. You need something wise, something experienced. So appropriate for talking in this building. To be able to help and do what you want to be done in a way that they'll listen because they won't listen to you simply because you want them to. Yeah. I remember, this is my favorite story. I'm sure I've told this before. And I'm never tired of telling this story. I usually start crying as well, which is very embarrassing. But when I was many years ago in Manchester, sorry, in London, during life in Manchester, to speak at a show called Kinloss Garden Synagogue. It's not really a big show. I can't remember who it was before, but it was 1,000 people in the audience, so slightly less than the number here tonight. And that was before COVID. And, and the thing was, I think, successful, and the MC at the end of the time invited questions from the audience, and questions from the audience. And then after the questions from the audience, inevitably people come up to ask personal questions, and I noticed at the corner of my eye, there was a fellow sort of like hanging back. And this fellow hanging back, he said to me, after I had gone, Robert Livingston, you said you live in Manchester, is that right? I said, yes. He said, which part of Manchester do you live in? And I said, Broughton Park. He said, is that near Prestwich? I said, yes, it's the adjoining area. He said, do you know when you mentioned somebody by name? I said, yes, I do. How's he doing? He said, so I said, doing fine. How many children does he have? Oh, it's two boys and a girl. And they asked, was he different than him? I said, I think he's in insurance. I'm not sure he's in insurance. Then he asked another question, I didn't know what the answer was. And then I said to him, the inevitable question, how come you know him? And he looked at me, and then his eyes went down to the floor, and in a very, very small voice, he said, he's my son. He's my son. And I said, forgive me asking, but how come you don't know how many grandchildren you have? So he told me his career was a rebellious teenager, and the mother and father tried everything they possibly could to get him back on the straight and narrow. But one night the father made a mistake, because all parents make mistakes, because all parents are normal human beings. And he lost his temper. Get out! Get out and don't set foot over my door again! And the boy did. So 14 years later, how many children does he have? So I said to him, look, I can't promise you that I know your son very well. And I think I know well enough to be able to tell you that he'd like to see his daddy again. And he said, oh no, too much water has flowed under the bridge. But look, I tell you what, how about you give me your phone number and give me your address? How about if I send you every month regular reports on how your family are doing? You like that idea? Good. To give you his contact details, and I got into my car to drive the boring 4-hour drive as it was on those days from London to Manchester. And when I got back to Manchester the next day, by coincidence, I bumped into his son. Because you can always arrange a coincidence. I bumped into his son and said, hi, how are you doing? And in fact, I said, yeah, I was just down in London and I met somebody who knows you very well, who's asking after you. He said, who? I said, your father. He said, how's he doing? I said, he's doing okay, and I think he'd be doing a lot better if he could see his son again. And he said, oh no, too much water has flowed underneath the bridge. And I said, look, by coincidence, I'm going down to London again tomorrow. Not a coincidence. How about if I see you? I take you to see your father. And he hesitated. I said, good, as I started to walk towards my car. I'm going to pick you up at 10 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to take you to see your dad. He started to say something, I'm terribly sorry, I've got to see if she jumped into my car, Volvo, brought a park, and drove away. Drove home, phoned the father, said, Mr. Cohen, are you going to be home tomorrow at 2 o'clock? Yes. I think he thought I was going to be phoning with the report. I'm going to bring your son to see you. He stops and says something like that. Tell me, sorry. See you tomorrow. Let's get shaved. Picked up the son at 10 o'clock. Drove to London. The boring, long, tedious 4 hours was going on 4 minutes. It was incredible. I was there. Parked outside the house. Walked up the path into the house. Ran up on the door. I rang the doorbell, by the way. He was tremendous. He was literally shaking in his shoes. Rang the doorbell. Ring. Behind the frosted glass. Nothing. After a while, rang again. Still nothing. Oh, dear. The father's chicken down. I was going to ring the third time, and suddenly there was a shape behind the glass. The door opened. And there was the father looking. He's already had it seen for 14 years. The father had tears streaming down his cheeks. The son had tears streaming down his cheeks. I had tears streaming down my cheeks. The boy took one step towards daddy. And his daddy rushed out and folded him in a big hug. And walked into the house together, and I was wonderfully, gloriously redundant. I said, I'm going away for 2 hours, I'm going to see my own family, and go to the Green, I'll come back and pick you up. I came back after 2 hours, I took him back to Manchester. Within 6 months, a fellow had sold his business and sold his house to relocate 3 streets away from his father so that his children could see the Bobby and Zadie group. There's a relationship which is, you just can't shake it. You can divorce a husband, you can divorce a wife, but you can't divorce your parents. And you know, it's not a coincidence. You know, first of all, the first 5 of the Ten Commandments are being multiple models between us, a relationship and Hashem, the other 5 are into human personal relationships. But there's one in the first column that doesn't belong there, and that is keep it up to aim. But keep it up to aim is an interpersonal human relationship. Should it be in the second column? The answer is no, because it's in the first column to let you know that the children you have and the parents that you have were perfectly designed for you by God. But they might not be perfect. You might make that point. It's your job to learn from the mistakes the parents made and not make them yourself. But they were perfect for you, and they, despite pulling your hair out when they were teenagers, were perfect for them. Maybe finished. The Rabbi of our show asked me a year ago, the 2 young men who've got a podcast where I live in the 5 towns of Long Island in New York. And they want to interview me. It's called, rather embarrassing, it's called the Meaningful People Podcast. Now this is a hypocrisy, because I write a monthly column in Hamadiyah in which I interview people about their interesting lives. But I would never allow anybody to interview me. However, because I'm very close to this rabbi, this is just, I agreed to do it. And I went along there, and it was a very, actually, surprisingly enjoyable hour. Talking about various stuff, coming from class school, and Gates said lots of stuff in my life, including the plane crash. You can get that story if you look at the Meaningful People podcast. And towards the end, they asked me an interesting question. If you could meet somebody from the past, who would you like to meet? If it was Dylan Dog, some people say the Dylan Dog, Balsham Tilk, whatever it was. And I didn't hesitate, I said, oh, I'd like to see my father. Now, my father died from his 21st heart attack when I was 18 years of age. It was pretty morning, I was in trouble, and I had the message to go home because my father wasn't well. Naturally, he passed away. But my mother and father wasn't listening, my father sent for obvious reasons. And so I said, I'd like to meet my father. I think he would be, incidentally, my father was in the British Army in the Second World War. He was the D-Day of HS DD plus 4. He saw some incredibly horrible sights and came back quite a mess. And he helped himself over that with alcohol. He had an alcohol problem. And when I was a teenager, my father and I had quite a... However, I want to see my dad. I think he would be proud of the man I grew into. Even though obviously not his choices, but having respect, he would love to see his children. I said, let's see my dad. And then I said, you know what? I just did. And these 2 young men looked at each other and they clearly thought I'd lost my mind. I was there in the yeshiva a year before with my chavrus. And we're 9 years together and I got a tremendous muscle spasm at the base of my back. Oh, it was agony. And I literally jumped up in pain. It's very embarrassing for Shiva. You're British, so you've got to die quietly. Anyway, so, is he okay? I'm trying to fight, so I'm rubbing it because it's fine. Carry on. Another attack. Oh, had to go home. Went home, such pain, so laying in bed, in the fetal position, which is actually a good thing to do, stretching my muscles, although I didn't do that. And after about 20 minutes, it eased up. And about, I was stuck. And my iPad was beside my bed. So I picked up my iPad, and I went to YouTube, because I've got a YouTube channel where all my shearing that I get, my weekly shearing, and shearing that I get all around the world up here. And I thought, you know, check where I'm up to in my shearing. And whenever you, I don't know if you know what YouTube is, but if you look at YouTube, videos from all over the world, plus commercial videos, whatever is big in culture at that moment, there was a film which was a big hit 3 years ago, 4 years ago now. It's called Dunkirk. And it was a reenactment of the famous saving of the British army who were surrounded by the Germans on the beaches of Dunkirk, where lots of little British people in little boats sailed across the English Channel, plucked them away from the advancing Germans, and broke them out. Almost an interesting thing to know. But next to it, there was a black and white BBC documentary, BBC News documentary. Well, and I thought, oh, I'm interested in history. I'll do that. I watched it. I was lying there and watching this. And after about another 10, 15 minutes, my mind was really back to normal, I thought. And so I was hungry and downstairs. And I put my iPad beside the cooker. I was making custard. It got to the stage in the story when the British Army had gone back and were saying that the soldiers thought they would come back to approbation and insult and charges of cowardice after all. It was the biggest defeat they'd lost in the British Army's history. And instead, one of them were greeted as heroes. Just watching. And then in the picture of the train, old fashioned, sort of like steam train coming into some rural English village of that period, so, you know, 1939. And you see, they obviously didn't know there was a film crew there, but you see the train come slowly to a halt, right opposite the where it stopped, where there was a carriage with a door, and leaning to the door was my dad. Now, I hadn't seen my dad for 46 years. And there he was. And I hadn't seen his smile for 46 years, you know, Stash. And he said, and just for a few seconds, it was my dad! And I went, that's my dad! Screaming up these hands, that's my dad! And I stopped it, I rewound this thing. And I watched my dad, that's, I couldn't believe it! And I immediately pulled out all my kids, like, there's a film called, I think it's called The Other Side of Dunkirk, if you go to 34 minutes, whatever it is, blah, 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 seconds, just 3 minutes, but I'm my dad! And it's so interesting, because I didn't get on with my dad when I was 18 years of age. But I missed him. And I saw him again. And I really wish he'd seen him like that, to be. And I think he would have been proud. And you can divorce parents. You can't divorce your parents. You can divorce a husband and wife. You can't divorce your parents. And the last point is, of course, the relationship we have with Hashem's Baruch as a father to a son or a father to a daughter. And Vorim, and Re, your talent, hospitality. Bonim Hashem Hashem, your children Hashem, that's how I look upon you. Your children Hashem. And you just try to divorce yourself, even when you don't get it, even when you're angry with them, even if you think you've made a mistake. That relationship lasts. And just last week I was in Manchester. This is my Zadie Rubenstein tour, incidentally, seeing my children and grandchildren, the couple that kept me away from 2 years. So I was in Manchester, and as I was packing to come from New York, I got a message, a voice message on my phone. So I looked at it, and I switched on, and it was a voice in the London. I said, hello, Rabbi Rubenstein. Hello, this is Rabbi Mashiach Kalati, founding from London. Now, I've heard of the Rabbi Kalati from London, and after all, Mashiach's phoning you, you're going to pay attention. He said, Rabbi Rubenstein, we're making a movie, and it's very dramatic, and I wanted your input if you can. I thought, don't pretend to this. I'm trying to get one. I'm packing to get the thing. I'll get to this later, but of course, getting to it later when you're flying all over the world, it's something might not happen. So last Friday in Manchester, I was sitting out in my son's garden, and I was looking at my phone, and there was this message not listened to. So in a message on it, did you listen to the voicemail? See, the Mashiach does guilt trips too. And so I listened to the whole thing. So he carried on with it. It's this movie, and it's very dramatic. It's based on a true story. Maybe you know the story. Might be a slightly different version. But somebody met a Jew who'd been a Holocaust survivor, who'd lost his only son, the apple of his eye, in Auschwitz, or wherever it was, which was a concentration camp. And he was finished with God and angry with God. We can all understand that. In fact, I heard that the son of Remy and the elder Remy said that the Jew went through that level of test and came out of the camps and no longer kept our ordinances, would not have to give Din V'cheshvan in the begging Shalmala. It was too big a test. Anyway, so in the story, the young man meets them and the friend is so angry and expresses his anger. And then a few weeks later, Shem Kippur, and the same fellow comes out of the shul with a break of the shul, and there outside is this old fellow whom he's been speaking to, the Auschwitz survivor. So he speaks to him and he says, so why did you come into the shul? It's Yom Kippur. He's not having any. No, God finished, God, etc., etc. So the fellow says, look, we've got a wonderful chasm. You've got to use a voice like an angel. At least, can I try to speak? Just trust me, you want to hear a voice that means you'll be able to tell it. He listens. And he starts to cry to himself. It was his son. It's a true story. So the rabbi said to me, so Rabbi, what would I ask you this? If you were not young Phil, what would you say to get the old man to go into the shul? Well, I pause and let you think what you would say. Quite challenging, really. And I thought, well, I don't know. And then suddenly an idea popped into my mind. So I wrote back and said, I would start by having the warmest smile that I could possibly have on my face. And I would say to him, you know, you're very lucky. You don't have to fast in Yom Kippur. You're so lucky. You know why? Because both the Bells of Remy and the Summer Remy said that anybody went through what you went through was too big a test. And Hashem said you wouldn't have to give Din the Cheshvan when you get to Olam HaBa. So I'm really very jealous of you. That you don't have the funds in Yom Kippur. But it means that Hashem knows he gave you to make a test of that and forgives you for what you do. If there's any possibility you can come into the show for a few minutes and consider whether or not you can forgive him now. Can you forgive him? The relationship we have as a father to a son, and sometimes a father and a son. Don't get in love, a mother and a daughter don't get in love. And sometimes all the children see is all the mistakes the parents made, and sometimes all the parents see is a son who's totally, utterly out of control. Thank you. But it's a relationship, really, which is just like Hashem and Tom Israel, unbreakable. Even when it seems to be that you're angry, etc., you don't want to speak again, it can be after 14 years, it can be after 40 years. But sometimes it takes the intervention of somebody else to make, to reforge that relationship and bring it back together again. So if you know somebody who's struggling with this, well, as an organization, you deal with the problem. But if you know somebody, then give them that message. Sometimes it's impossible for the people involved to negotiate their way out of the fracture that is opened up, the chasm that's opened up between them. So find somebody else to help you. Ask them for Rav, ask them for Rebbe, somebody wise, somebody knowledgeable, who's able to bring them both back together again. Just like a father and son, a mother and daughter. And just like the Jewish people. And the country's very well. Thank you very much for coming.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Rubenstein, for your words. It's a great privilege and honor to have you here, and thank you all for coming, and have a good summer. Good and safe summer.